Well, I hope you're enjoying the beautiful weather up here. I hope you're able to get outside for a little bit after lunch because it really turned out quite nice. We're just going to go right into the sermon here, I think. This is the last day that we have called the Spring Holy Days, and some of us have gardens that are already planted. I've heard people talking about it, and I've heard people talking about not getting things to grow in their gardens. One of the things I love about this time of year is cherries come into season. And I love fresh cherries. And everywhere you go now, there's cherries on the sides of the road. There's cherries in the markets. There's cherries everywhere. And it's just a fantastic time to see these first fruits. The first time I saw cherries available, I went and I bought a bag and we brought them home. And they were okay. They weren't the greatest. But the second time we bought them, they were just fantastic. And one of the rituals of the Old Testament was when people harvested their fruit and their vegetables, the first part of the flock they brought in was the first fruits. And they would donate those first fruits to the Levites and people who had need and stuff like that. And we are being called the first fruits of God. God is telling us that he wants us to be ready so when Jesus Christ returns, we can step into the arena, take over spiritually like ancient Israel did, the ancient Christians did 2,000 years ago when they took over for Jesus Christ physically. The Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Fruits, or Feast of Pentecost is what this represents, is something that all of us are pretty familiar with. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. With this little bit of backdrop about the Old Testament, let's move forward 2002, a couple thousand years ago, to 31 AD. Assuming you expected we'd be touching on this passage of Scripture sometime today during the day of Pentecost. Remember that Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven 40 days, 10 days prior to Pentecost, and we heard a little bit about that this morning where the disciples were asked to stick around for 10 days awaiting the arrival of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, that they were really not quite sure what that meant. This ascension was just after his final days of teaching and preparing the disciples and the apostles for what was to come. They had a heavy responsibility and a heavy role laid on their backs, and Christ was trying to make sure they were prepared. He knew, Jesus Christ knew, that the harvest that was going to take place soon after he ascended to the Father was huge. And you can read, as we did in the book of Acts, when we did our book of Acts Bible study, I mean, as I mentioned this morning, one day 3,000 people were baptized, another day 5,000 people were baptized. And we're talking about a massive move forward for the church of God. He had ascended 10 days earlier. There's 120 people or so in this room gathered together waiting for Christ. And they should be there for 10 days. And he ascended waiting for the Holy Spirit to arrive. And so were they. We touched on this yesterday even at the sermon in Reno. What do you think their state of mind was for those 10 days? Keep in mind, for the majority of their lives, the 3.5 years prior to that day, those days, they were with Jesus Christ. These 120 people probably followed him almost every day of those 3.5 years of his ministry here on this earth. During that 3.5 year ministry, they got to know him quite well. They walked with him, talked with him, ate with him. The apostles were appointed. The apostles were given special powers. The apostles were given special guidelines, special treatment. They were asked to go out into the world. Jesus Christ had trained them for 40 days prior to his ascension. Now they had to wait for 10 days. As we heard this morning, they were in one accord. They were focused. But can you imagine what their state of mind would have been? What were they expecting? They really didn't know what to expect, did they? They knew something was coming. They knew it was called power. They knew it was called a helper. They knew it was called a comforter and multitude of other things. What were they anticipating? Think about this. This was going to be a big moment in their life. And they were all together for 10 straight days. What do you think they were wondering about? You talk about speculation. Think about the speculation that could have come out of their mouths for those 10 days. I mean, I've encouraged us to try to get together and have conversations after services sometimes and talk about the sermon, talk about the sermonette, talk about a subject, talk about something that came up, and tear it apart and put it back together and analyze it and tell us what your thoughts are and what your thoughts are and what do you think's different here and what do you think's different there. Can you imagine the speculation that would take place for this? And this went on for 10 straight days. I can only imagine the author Luke saying, "We were waiting in great anticipation." I can only imagine. We were waiting for this moment. We were waiting for this very special day, even though we weren't quite sure what was going to happen. And it finally arrived. Let's begin reading in Acts 2 and verse 1, as we did this morning. Acts 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And again, we hit a bit on that this morning during the sermonette. The anticipation and the excitement had to be incredible. Verse 2, "And then suddenly there came a sound from heaven." Now, this is when the train was supposed to come by. There it is. Thank you, God. Timing is everything. I got to share something with you. 15 years ago in Columbus, Ohio, maybe 16 years ago, it was a Feast of Pentecost. And I was talking about the power of God and the majesty of God, and I was really getting worked up. And the minute I said this one thing about the power of Almighty God, there was an unbelievable crack of thunder. The whole building shook. It was incredible. So this is a sort of a good follow-up to that. Well, suddenly there came this sound from heaven, and as of a whole mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each and every one of them. Something majestic was taking place. Something miraculous was taking place. Something very spiritual was taking place. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And everyone was given different utterances by the Holy Spirit. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this second occurred, the multitudes came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. This had to be just baffling to these people who traveled around the world to try to get to Jerusalem at this point in time. I found out in doing some research that it was estimated that the time that Jesus Christ went to his death, the word had spread throughout all the land at that point in time that there was a convergence on Jerusalem because they wanted to watch the crucifixion. 3 million people showed up. Can you imagine something like that? Just because they wanted to see what was happening here. Most of these people, many of these people, were still there for the Feast of Pentecost. That's what he's saying. Jerusalem was filled with devout Jews and from every nation under heaven. I mean, they came from everywhere. And they're all seeing this, and now they're seeing, listening to these disciples speaking the words of God, but they're hearing them in their own words, their own language. Another dramatic, eventful thing. "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another," verse 7, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" And Galileans were thought to be lowlifes, not people who were intelligent in speaking in other languages. "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" This doesn't make any sense. "Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes." This was like a representation of all of mankind. "And they heard these Galileans speaking in their own tongue, in their own language, and they couldn't figure it out. And what were they speaking? Verse 11, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." They were getting the message. These disciples were preaching to them, if you were. Verse 12, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean?" We know this to be one of the more incredible and dynamic miracles in the New Testament times, and the arrival of the Holy Spirit in mass. It's huge. So we gather today to remember that event, to thank God for giving us his Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've thought about it before, but there was something in their minds, there was a state of mind of these people that preceded the arrival of the Holy Spirit. It came about without the aid of the Holy Spirit, if you think about it, directly. Yes, Jesus Christ had been with them, but he hadn't been with them the previous 10 days. Can you think of what that might be? What was their frame of mind? What was in their hearts? I sort of alluded to it this morning, but from a bit different perspective. It was their first love. Now, when I say first love, probably everybody in this room interprets that different. I know over the years, many people in the church thought first love meant our first excitement and our first enthusiasm for the truth of God. In fact, we've taught for many decades that that's what it was. I think there's some confusion sometimes when we hear this comment and make this statement about what the church, about what the first love is actually to these people. Sometimes we think of first love as something the New Testament church had, only the New Testament church. They had the first love because they had witnessed Jesus Christ personally. They witnessed the many miraculous events that he performed. They witnessed all of those miracles and all of those things that he had done for those 3.5 years. And there they were at Pentecost, so they were filled with this first love in a chronological way, if you might think about it. Actually, when the Bible talks about first love, as we will see, it's talking about what we love primarily. The state of mind in which these people were anticipating the arrival of the Holy Spirit was to have God and the work of God as their primary focus in life. That's all they wanted to do. And you can read about it. Just read Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. It was their primary purpose. It was their primary goal in life. Many of these people had virtually given up like careers and things to follow Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. Now they were together for 50 days. And what was their purpose? They wanted to serve Jesus Christ. They wanted to be a part of what he got started. They wanted to be a part of that team. They wanted to serve God. Let's continue here in the book of Acts, but drop down to verse 32. Acts 2, verse 32. Well, let's look at what this very inspiring sermon delivered by Peter tells us. Acts 2, verse 32. Then this Jesus, God has raised up, of which you are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and which you now hear. You've witnessed everything that Jesus Christ said was going to happen. You've participated in it. You've watched it unravel. He said that the Holy Spirit had come, and that these disciples, after personal instruction for 40 days by Jesus Christ, had created an atmosphere of their first love. They were like on fire. They wanted to do something. They wanted to take action. They wanted to get out the door and go do something. They wanted to do whatever God, whatever Jesus Christ wanted them to do. It was their primary concern. It ate them up. It was their driving force in life. The zeal for God and his work and his church was consuming them. They were like racehorses in the starting block, and they're just bucking. They wanted to just break out of that gate. But they had nowhere to go. They didn't know what to do, and they didn't have the power to do it until now. Now they had the power of Jesus Christ at their fingertips. Can you imagine what it would feel like if you had this anticipation, you had this desire, you had this want to serve God, to serve Jesus Christ, to serve the church, to talk about this message, and now you knew you had the power? Like Katie bar the door, we're taking off. The zeal for God and his work and his church was consuming them. Let's now notice in Acts 4, just a page or two over. Here in Acts 4, we can read about the zealousness that was created by this first love that these New Testament Christians had, and which most of the disciples exhibited. There were a number of events that took place here on Pentecost in the days that immediately followed. There were a number of miracles, and some of the apostles were performing some of these miracles. Some of the apostles were thrown into prison. And how did they get out? Miraculously. They weren't even afraid of being in prison. They weren't even worried about being in prison. They were singing in prison. They knew. They knew what they had been given. And they did not care what the world could do to them. They just wanted to do what Christ and God wanted them to do and was trying to tell them to do. Let's look at Acts 4 and pick it up in verse 31. Acts 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were being assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were one of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say anything of any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord. And great grace was upon them all. I asked myself, what created this atmosphere? It'd be like everybody in this room all of a sudden saying, you know what? What's mine's yours. Whatever anybody has a need, you just take whatever I've got and you can make it for you. That's what they did here. They said, you know, let's just combine our forces, combine our strengths, make sure everybody's got what they need, and let's move forward. Was it just the presence of God's Holy Spirit? Flip over a page to Acts 5. Obviously, God's Spirit was dynamically working here. But we need to understand something, and this is crucial for today. God's Spirit works best in a certain atmosphere. Will God's Spirit work in a negative atmosphere? It might, to get somebody or something through it, but it's not going to be persistent with it. Will God's Spirit work in a cantankerous atmosphere? That's not what God's Spirit's here for. That's not what Jesus Christ said, I want you to do. I said, I want you to move forward positive. I want you to move forward in unity. And I want you to use this power that God Almighty is sending to you and use it to the benefit of everybody else. It works with minds that are of a certain mindset. That's why David, when his mindset wasn't on God, his mindset wasn't on serving God's people, he prayed to God, he said, please don't take your spirit away. Why would he pray that? Because he knew God's spirit wouldn't stick around in the bad environment. God's not going to waste his spirit on a bad environment. God wants his spirit to be in a nurturing, wholesome, growing, dynamic, committed environment. It was because they had put their first loves in their lives and it superseded all their possessions. It superseded their personal, physical goals of life. It superseded their own lives as Jesus Christ did with his. And he said it would happen, and they started to see it happen. Some of them were thinking, before Pentecost, they were probably thinking, how is this all going to work? You know, the cynicism in us. Because we don't know and we don't understand something, we tend to become cynical because we don't understand it. So sometimes we'll even mock it. But all of a sudden, they're seeing all of this come together and all of it starting to really make sense. Let's look at Acts 5 and begin in verse 11. This is after a number of other miracles had already taken place. Acts 5, verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were all unified. They didn't fear what was going to happen to them. If you recall our study that we did at the book of Acts, every time this trauma would happen to them, they got more united. They got more excited because they knew God was going to get them through this. They knew something really dramatic was going to take place. They just knew it was going to happen. How did they know that? Because of their first love. They loved the concept of serving God and serving Jesus Christ more than they loved living. It had begun to consume them as beings. And they believed every single word that came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ at this point in time. Remember, he told them that one of the things the Holy Spirit would do is cause them to bring everything to remembrance. They probably had 1,000 aha sensations in these few days. Oh, that's what he meant. Oh, wow. I didn't understand that. And guess what? That can happen to every person in this room. When God decides to flip the switch and open the door and make it open for us to move forward in a different way than we've ever gone forward in our lives, God can make it happen. God's Holy Spirit can allow that first love to grow in us again. When we look back and see the history, early history of the church, we could say what an exciting and dynamic time it was for the church. A lot of people lost their lives back then too. A lot of people got beat. A lot of people got stoned. But it didn't quell their enthusiasm. The only thing they all had in common was this first love. They really loved God and Jesus Christ and everything that that meant. Well, I've already described to us this a little bit small degree. Let's see some of it in action. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'll try some of this water that Joe so carefully reserved. Let's first see in action, first in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. Christ, as he did so in many different ways, set us the perfect example about certain things in life. He didn't set us the example so that we could look at it, be entertained by it, and say, wow, that's really cool. No, he set us the example so that we would follow and do the exact same thing. Being the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ knew the Bible as it existed back then, backward and forward. He inspired every word. And he lived it, every word, while he was here on this earth. He probably recalled what was stated in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 and 6, which we probably all know very well. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read this to you. Deuteronomy 5, verses 5 through 6. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That was Old Testament. Jesus Christ lived that. He lived that to the nth degree. In other words, our first love should be God and Jesus Christ, and all other things, every other thing in life needs to be secondary. Husband, wife, children, mother, father, cousins, friends, job, family, whatever it is. I believe that's the one big thing we can learn from this feast day, the day of Pentecost. God gave us his Spirit for a reason, and it wasn't to be entertained by it. Let's see what Christ said about this in John 6, and let's begin in verse 38. John 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You know, as I've mentioned a lot in this past year, this may be one of the most difficult concepts for us to internalize. We as humans are so motivated by the things in our minds and our hearts that it's really hard to want to do the will of God. We have our own personal desires to create. We have our own personal desires to work. Our own personal desires to think independently. And our own personal desires to have a creative mind. All of which God gave us. And it's so difficult for us to subject ourselves to the will of another. And what am I talking about here? I'm talking about subjecting ourselves to the will of Jesus Christ and the will of God. It's a constant battle. Jesus Christ knew this, and Jesus Christ understood this. Continue, verse 39. He said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." When I read John 6, verses 38 through 40, and Christ's comments here, it seems to summarize our duty as disciples here on this earth. He says we need to get our priorities straight. And I'm thinking most of our priorities probably aren't as straight as they could be. If we put God as our first love, and Jesus Christ as our first love, just as we read the example and as the New Testament church had done, then we will eventually be given eternal life and born into the family of God. Christ said in verse 40, "I will raise him up in the last day." It's not just anybody. It's somebody very, very special. You are special from a couple of perspectives. One, you are special because God himself, Christ said, God's the one that does the calling. God himself, up on his throne in heaven, looked down here on this earth and said, and he pointed right at you, "That's who I want next." Do you ever stop and think about God Almighty, God the Father, sitting on his throne in heaven, where 24 elders are bowing to him regularly, praising him, lauding him, worshiping him? The great God of the universe said, "I want you." Then to help with that, he said, "I'm going to send my son to pay for the sins that you committed." Then on top of that, he said, "Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the essence of my being. I'm going to give you a part of me. Not only am I going to give it to you, I'm going to give it to you in such a way that it's going to live in you. If the environment is right." I don't know how many people I've baptized in my life, but it's quite a few. I don't know how many baptisms I've witnessed, but it's more. I'm absolutely convinced not all of them took. Because it's not my role as a minister to judge your spiritual commitment. That's between you and God, and I've told that to virtually everybody. It's between you and God. I'm just an interpreter down here. I'm a conduit. And you can tell me anything you want to tell me when we're counseling to try to convince me that you're ready. And for the most part, I'm probably going to believe you. Because again, it's not my responsibility. It's yours. And once you say, "Yes, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior," my job's done as far as that particular aspect of your life is concerned. My job never ends as a pastor, because my job is continually to try to teach what God wants us to know. So I try to do that, as others, elders and speakers do, to the best of our ability. We try to teach you what we think God wants you to know. What you do with it is completely up to you. Jesus Christ knew this. The apostles knew this. They understood all this. And they knew people came and went. It still is going on that day. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I'm assuming that there's a reason that we're all here today, and one of those is eternal life is a goal in our life. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures, this time beginning in Luke 9, and look at them through the context of this idea of the first love. Here in Luke 9, we're going to look because there are some very challenging statements made by Jesus Christ that are worth considering. Jesus Christ talks about our decision to follow him as Christians and what that means to our life, as it were. If we say, "Yes, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow you. I want to be called a Christian," which simply means a follower of Christ. Remember Peter's comment the night Christ was taken away? He said, all those other guys might abandon you, but not me. That ain't going to happen. Before the rooster crowed three times, before the rooster crowed the next morning, Peter had denied him three times. Peter became belligerent in denying him. Our best intentions, sometimes won't get carried out. It's only by the power of God's Spirit and our character. See, they both have to work together. God's not going to just make something happen by osmosis just to make it happen. He'll make some things happen really positively in our lives if he knows it's going to take us to the next positive step in our progress. God will also allow things negatively to happen to us so we go through penalty, we go through pain and suffering if he knows that's going to help us get to that next step. But it involves us and our decisions and our actions. Luke 9, beginning in verse 57. Luke 9, 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I want to be one of your disciples too. What is inspiring to me is that Christ gave these people the opportunity to be a disciple. And one of the original disciples back then, they had a chance to have their name engraved in history like some others have, into the church pillars of church of God. What great opportunities they missed. Let's notice what held them back. Verse 58. And Jesus said to this individual, foxes have holes and birds have their nests, of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You really want a part of this? He acknowledged the temporal nature of his ministry and that his ministry, his life, was not for this earth, as we've read earlier in the book of John. Jesus Christ was on this earth to solely serve God, whatever it took. As I read this, I'm reminded of a number of people over the years, even recent years, who may have been called by God and engaged by God and Jesus Christ and get excited about the truth of God and wanted a visit from a minister. I remember one particular event, a young man from upstate New York, not long after I was ordained back in the 70s. He was so excited, he couldn't hardly contain himself when I said I would come and visit him. To have, as he put it, to have a real minister of Jesus Christ come and talk to me is just, I can't even imagine that. He asked me question after question after question after question after, it's like a machine gun. It was entertaining to talk to him, though, because when you'd answer the question, you'd see his eyes light up. And then he'd ask another question. You'd answer the question, you'd see his eyes light up. After a couple of hours of discussion, and I typically don't, you probably have known over the years, I don't like long counseling sessions. Because I figure if we're counseling and your butt gets more tired than your brain, it's going to be over. And I understand that. But after a couple of hours, he asked, okay, so what do I need to do? Where do I need to go? Just tell me. Tell me what to do next. I felt like Peter. The guy said, okay, what should we do? He said, do I need to go on a missionary trip? Do I need to work as a volunteer at some hospital? Is there something I need to do? What should I do? What does God want me to do? I sat back and I marveled at this incredible attitude. This wasn't make-believe. This was real. This guy really wanted to get on with the program. I explained to him the plan of God and the importance of developing character in our own environment. We don't need to get into somebody else's environment. God will provide you everything you need to keep moving forward. After a bit more explaining, he started coming to church, and after a short period of time, and I mean a really short period of time, he was baptized. He's the youngest person I ever baptized in my life. 18 years old. I told myself I would never baptize anybody that young. But this kid convinced me. He later went into Ambassador College and graduated. He later went into the ministry and is now serving in the ministry. This for me was a first-hand look at witnessing the first love. This guy was just, he just wanted one thing. I want to serve God. I want to be like Jesus Christ was here on this earth. I want to do what he did. I want to follow his footsteps. So we see here in Luke 9, Christ talks to those who would be disciples and tells them what they need to do. Let's continue in verse 59. Then he said to another, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you and go and preach the kingdom of God. It wasn't his father that his father was dead on the kitchen floor at home and he had to rush home to bury him. That wasn't the point. No, it was a very strong Jewish tradition. A good tradition that if you have an older family member living with you, you take care of them. You take care of them, especially in their old age, until they died, and then your responsibility was to bury them. And he apparently had older parents or in-laws living with him, and he said to them, "Well, I'd love to follow you, but I've got these obligations." And Christ makes a seemingly odd statement here in verse 60. Let the dead bury their own dead. There's an indication that a lack of a first love indicates a form of spiritual death. Let the spiritually dead take care of those obligations. You get on with what you want to do serving God. It'll happen with or without you. Your parents will be buried, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61, and another said also, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. You know, Lord, I love my family. Family is an important priority to me, a good priority, and I need to take care of that." And Christ said in verse 62, but Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." It's hard to keep one's focus for a long and extended period of time, isn't it? It's not easy. Jesus Christ isn't saying ignore your parents. He's not saying, he's saying the relationship has to be different. The number one priority in your life isn't your parents any longer. The number one priority in your life is serving God. Serving Jesus Christ. Each year at the General Conference of Elders, we recognize those who have served in the ministry for many decades. And we're still at it. This year, Wayne Dunlap was awarded 50 years serving in the ministry. And people every year get these acknowledgments. 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. These individuals' first love was to serve God and his church and his people. And I'd like to believe that it's still true. They had not been deterred from the purpose through the ups and the downs and the years that have taken toll in their lives. And life's not easy for any of us at all. It's hard. Sometimes it's hard just to get through one day. Believe me, I know how that feels. And it's not pleasant. It's not encouraging and it's not fun. But you've just got to keep putting one foot in front of the other. Just make yourself do it. You may not want to get down and pray. Make yourself do it, even if it's just for a minute. Tell God, "I don't feel like praying right now, but I'm on my knees. I need your help." End a prayer in Jesus' name. You think God's going to listen to that prayer? Absolutely. Because you're being honest with him. You're telling him where you're coming from. And he'll believe you. Let's go to Luke 14 now. We'll look at Luke 14 at another example of this first love qualities that are not normal, making God the priority of our life. Priority that requires full utilization of God's Holy Spirit, which he poured out on this day some 2,000 years ago. God wants us to have our first love be him. Not somebody else. Not our possessions, not our money, not our job, not even our family members. Let's look at Luke 14 for a little bit more on this perspective. You've probably read it many times. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Speculate on that one for a while. Talk about that with your friends and family. How do we stand up to something like that? And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does he mean by bear his own cross? He means that when we go through trials in life, and every single one of us in this room have gone or are going through trials, it's meaning go through it without the belly aching, without the moaning, without the complaining, without the crying, without the criticism, without all the negative stuff that we as humans tend to do. Take it, move on. They haven't crucified you yet, nor will they probably. The chances of that happening are pretty slim for most people on the earth today. Then he gives an analogy about what he's talking about. He said, for which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, start laughing. It's like, what an idiot. He put all that money into building the foundation for this gigantic, huge building. And now he can't finish it. It's just a giant heap of rubble. Useless, worthless to everybody. Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet one who comes at him with 20,000? Do you really want to take this on? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for a condition of peace, like we heard in the message this morning. How can we settle this? How can we make it so none of us lose our lives today? So likewise, who of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot become my disciple? And this is a passage of scripture that I go through with everybody before I baptize them. And I've told them all, I think. The minute you're baptized, the minute you come up out of that water and you've got hands laid on you, you're going to be judged by a different standard. Everybody's going to know you're declaring yourself as a Christian. Family, friends, husband, wife, mother, father, all those people are going to see this and are going to start judging you differently, and it happens every time. His 12 specially chosen disciples heard all this. 10 of the 12 who heard the statement died martyrs' deaths. They stuck with it, though, didn't they? Right to the end. Their lives were taken prematurely because they had as their first love God, and they were willing to serve him no matter what. As we get ready to close, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As we read this passage in Revelation 2, which is speaking to the church in Ephesus, let's remember that each of these admonitions to the seven churches apply to each and every one of us. If you remember the statements that is used for each one of these churches at the end of them, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of them. It's for everybody. So these messages are for all of us. I'd like for all of us to put aside any thoughts that these messages don't apply to me. After all, it's to the Ephesians. I'm a Philadelphian. You make that statement, I can almost guarantee you you're a Laodicean. We are living in the Laodicean era, whether you noticed it or not. And we've been in it for a while. This labeling from passages is, in my opinion, a bit erroneous of a concept to hold on to. Revelation 2, begin in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does this mean to have left their first love? It means some disciples have lost their zeal for the work of God, for the service of God, because they've allowed other things to interfere in their lives. I'm venturing a guess that at moments in time, it's happened to every one of us in this room. It could be their relationships. It could be cares of life. It could be conflicts. It's anything that keeps us from putting God first. That's our first love, that of putting God first. As we remember the New Testament church today, the birth of our church, if you will, let's reflect on their mutual frame of mind and their attitude, their love of God that brought them about this gift of the Holy Spirit. We have access to the same Spirit that they had in 31 AD, that same Spirit that can do the same works today that it did back then. But it takes an atmosphere of first love in order to have it function effectively. May God grant all of us through His Spirit the ability to make Him our first love and strengthen our Christian walk this coming year. Have a great Sabbath. Enjoy the rest of Pentecost.